want to start with a question this morning. I want you to think about this as we begin. But what is something in your life that has caused the greatest change so far? I just want you to ponder that notion right now. Like, what is something in your life that has created some of the greatest change in your life? Was it a person? Someone like came to mind as I asked that question, and could have been a mom or a dad, an influential parent or grandparent, but they just had a lot of influence in your life, and the reason you are who you are today is in part due to them. Maybe it was a spouse. I know that from talking to a lot of people that one of the reasons they are a Christian is due to a husband or a wife and the influence that they had in their life. Maybe it's not a spouse. Maybe it's your children, right? And you became a parent and you thought to yourself, okay, I got to put away all these childish ways, right? I got to grow up a little bit. I got to get on the straight and narrow now that my kids are born. And so that was very influential in your life. You know, I can tell you that, you know, raising my boys, God has taught me so much just from being a dad. And so they have had a lot of influence in mine. Maybe it was an event. You know, Kirby and I have talked a little bit about this. Going into the military was very transformative in his life. And some of you here, maybe something similar. Could have been your military experience or going into combat for the first time. It could have been tragedy. It could have been something that happened, an event that happened in your life, a death of a loved one, and it changed everything for you. Maybe it was even some kind of event that started like going to church. You had kind of dabbled like with the Bible and been kind of, you know a little bit about it, but you never, off and on, you kind of went to church. You didn't really commit to it, but then something happened, and then all of a sudden, you were all in. And from that moment, God changed everything for you. You became a member. You got involved. You got off the sidelines and got in the game, right? You stopped being a spectator and decided to become a participant. Probably for a lot of us, and this is for me included, it wasn't just one thing, but it was kind of a combination of things. It could have been, you know, some people, some things, some events that created the change in our lives. And for the most part, we'd say that change in a person's life is significant because typically change is difficult, right? In fact, some people would even argue, and I've heard them talk to me before, like, hey, Will, people don't really change, right? But I think the Bible would argue the opposite. I think that God's word would tell us very decidedly that people can change and do change. But when it does happen, it's usually something very significant for that change to happen. I think it'd be safe to say that the hope or the goal of any change is that it's something that propels us forward, something that is good and something that is not bad as a result of that change, that we want to be changing for the better and not the worse. I remember reading about John Newton. And he was the man who eventually wrote the song Amazing Grace. And so if that name seems familiar, that's probably why. But he was not always a very godly man. He, in fact, was very, according to his own words, very pagan, very away from God. He was deeply involved in the transatlantic slave trade and was profane and violent and hard-hearted and openly at times mocked God and had a very foul mouth and was very reckless with his life. And in 1748, he was in a storm out at sea. And truth be told, he thought he was going to die. He thought the ship was going to go down and that everyone on board was going to die. So in desperation, John recalled crying out to the Lord and calling out in mercy towards God. And that moment, he says, it marked everything, changed everything in his life. He said, but it didn't happen instantly. It kind of happened over time. But he said, God began to reshape my heart and reshape my life. He says he left the trade business and the slave trade business, and he became a pastor in the Church of England. And eventually he became an abolitionist and openly spoke against slavery And he influenced people like, you know, William Wilberforce and others. And years later, he wrote the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And what's interesting about that, it is as poetic as that sounds, it was really more of an autobiography of his life. Near the end of his life, he was famous for saying these words, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Checking my amen corner up here. We're currently in this series that we're doing out of the book of Acts. And if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's in the New Testament. It's right past the Gospels. And we've been talking the last few weeks specifically about the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus had promised the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, Luke picks up where the Gospel left off with the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 3, he says, after his suffering, talking about Jesus, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. A little bit later, afterwards, it says, he tells them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the gift, talking about the Holy Spirit that God had promised. And then in verse 8, Jesus clarified once more, saying, you will receive power. You remember this verse? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. And in that verse, we see God's power, his purpose, and his plan. The Holy Spirit power, the purpose of being his witnesses, and the plan of spreading it to the very ends of the earth. And as we get into chapter 2, that sets the stage for what happens next as the disciples gather together, just like Jesus told them to, on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on them, just like Jesus said. And he'd already told them to do all of this, and that he would not leave them alone. He's going to send this advocate in his place, and the Holy Spirit would then be with them, not just with them, but in them, and that he would guide them, he would lead them, he would be the source of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit, right? God would use that to accomplish his plan and his purpose, to accomplish his mission, right? That this advocate would be the source of all unity in the body of Christ and in the church. And he was doing this new thing, this new covenant with the body of Christ, the church. And so that's what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue this conversation in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit, just like we said, he showed up on the day of Pentecost, this outward manifestation, this special presence symbolizing the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit that is given. And then Peter, he quotes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Joel. And he talks about how the pouring out of the Spirit is what everyone was experiencing at that moment. And it's interesting, it says in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now, if you stop and think about it, this is, I think, profound. I'm so curious about this moment because this is the same Peter, right, who just a few weeks ago stood among the crowds after Jesus was arrested, after he was handed over to stand trial. He denounced and disowned Jesus three times, just like Jesus told him that he would do. And when Jesus tells him that, he's like, no, come on, Lord. Even if everyone else denies you and disowns you, he says, I will not do that. And yet he does exactly that three times. He denies not only following Jesus, but even being associated with him, not knowing Jesus. And in one of the more, I think, riveting moments Of all the different resurrection scenes, Jesus appearing to his disciples after he had resurrected from the dead, in John chapter 21, Jesus shows up on the shore and he calls out to the disciples who had spent the whole night fishing and hadn't caught anything. Again, I love the Bible because I can relate to that, right? I spent a lot of time fishing and little time catching, right? And so here's the disciples. They spent the whole night out. They've been out fishing and they hadn't caught anything. And so Jesus, he calls out to them, right? And it's this moment, again, miraculous. He tells them, he said, okay, I want you to cast your nets down on the other side. And so they do what Jesus says. And in that moment, it says the nets were full of fish. Now, what's, again, just fascinating to me, if you can think back to Jesus calling the disciples to follow him, what's one of the first miracles that he does? It's the same thing. You remember that they were out fishing and they haven't even met Jesus yet. And he tells them while they're out fishing, he's like, hey, I want you to cast out on the other side of the boat. And so they do that. And it says the fish that are in the net, they haven't caught anything all night. But they catch so many fish, they can't even pull the net up into the boat. And even at that moment, here's what's really cool about this. Peter, we get singled out Peter here. He sees this huge catch of fish. And when he gets to the shore, he falls at Jesus' feet. And he says, Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinful man. Now, if you fast forward back to this John, at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, the same scenario. But this time, he realizes it's the resurrected Lord. And he doesn't even wait for the boat, which is fascinating about this story. He doesn't even wait for the boat to even get back to the shore. He actually jumps in the water and he swims to Jesus. And when he gets there, he finds that Jesus is already on the shore and he's cooking breakfast for them, essentially. He's got some fish frying up. And in verse 15, this is where I wanted to go with this. In verse 15, he says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? There's going to be this encounter here that's going to be so pivotal in Peter's life, and I want you to follow along. He says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, I want you to take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. He says, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, there are a number of significant things about this little passage here that are so interesting, so significant about this kind of final one-on-one encounter that Peter has with the resurrected Lord. And I think it's significant here that we, as we kind of get into this Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to connect the dots, and so if you're kind of thinking, why, Will, did you jump from one to the other? Hold that for a second. Here's the first thing. Jesus, first of all, made the point to have this little one-on-one time with Peter, especially after everything that had already gone down with him, denying Jesus and disowning him. I think his intent was to restore his disciple, one of his closest disciples. It wasn't, and it's, don't get misled here, it's not just about Peter alone. It's actually also about us as his followers, that Jesus, he meets those that are broken and he transforms people with boldness and with the ability to be his witness to others. And I'm sure you already kind of picked up on the fact that when Jesus asked Peter three times, right, if you love me, that there's a lot of significance in doing that three times because Peter denied Jesus three times. But what gets lost in translation, and this is what I think is so key, is this word love here. Because in the Greek, there are multiple words for love. And again, we use love all the time, and We don't always mean the same thing when we talk about loving our kids and loving tacos, right? So we understand the different levels of love, right? But here we see different words that are actually used for love. And the first two times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he's using the Greek word agape. And some of you know that word, but it's just this idea of unconditional love. In fact, the Bible takes that word and ties it into the divine love of God. And twice, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you agape me?" And each time that Peter responds, all three times, in fact, he uses a different word for love. He uses the word phileo, this idea of brotherly love. And so he responds to Jesus, "You know I love you. You know I'm committed to you. You know I love you like you know your family." But it's not the same. The word that he uses is different. It's where we get, you know, brotherly love. The city, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's the same idea. And what it shows is Peter's commitment to Jesus, but he's perhaps still not where Jesus is wanting him to be. And Jesus asks one more time, "Do you love me?" And the third time that Jesus asks him, he actually changes the word from agape to phileo. And there are some scholars who believe that Jesus is actually trying to elevate Peter's thinking here, right? Is elevating his commitment. He's trying to inspire him to go up a notch or two. But in reality, I think it's more so that he's kind of meeting Peter where he's at. And the next step of his obedience, in this moment of restoration for Peter and his brokenness of his failure, essentially, Jesus was showing him that he was willing to meet Peter where he was, but he was not allowing him to wallow in his shame. He was willing to bring him out of it. Because the truth is, Peter may have thought, like what we do sometimes, that his failure disqualified him. Have you ever felt that before? That your failure, whether it be sin or some kind of failure that you have had as a parent or as a spouse, right? That your failure disqualified you in some way. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he Peter, as he's talking to the disciples after the resurrection, he's like, he doesn't know what to do. He's like, "I'm just gonna go fishing. I'm gonna go back to my old life of being a fisherman." And so the other disciples, they all go with him. But here we see Jesus calling him back. He's calling him back to his mission. He's like, "Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." And what we'll see here in the book of Acts is that that failure does not cancel God's calling. Okay? What it may call for is times of confession and repentance. Okay? That God, you're not canceled because of some failure that you have, but it does sometimes cause us to reflect and maybe confess our sin or confess our need for Jesus in some particular area of life and repent. God meets us in our most broken state. And for Peter, like us, his worst moment was not the end of his story. He takes Peter from being a coward in a corner to speaking courageously for the king. And that's your first lesson there, from coward to courageous leader. We see Peter standing up, full of the Holy Spirit, fired up with the Holy Spirit, and thousands of people are all around, and it says that he raises his voice, and he begins to preach this message of Jesus. I mean, talk about how everything changes for a person. But that's the power. This is what I want you to know. That's the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It changes everything for Peter. He declares the prophecy that's being fulfilled in Joel chapter 2 and how Jesus is tied to the Old Testament through the prophets, right, as the Messiah, and how Jesus even follows in the lineage of King David. You see all of that in what Peter is saying here. It says in verse 29, again, if you want to look there, you can kind of follow along with me. He says, "Fellow Israelites," he says, "I can tell you confidently." So no longer is he cowarding. He's confident in what he's saying. "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David," he says, "died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." He says in verse 30, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And it says, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life. Amen? Amen. All right. I'm still checking you guys. All right. So God raises Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. That's what he says. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and it was poured out what you now see and hear. And so Peter, he doesn't mix his words here. God's Spirit is using him to simply proclaim the gospel to everyone who is listening. And it's so important we take note of this, because nothing inherently is unique about what Peter is saying, or necessarily about how he is saying it. But listen, here's the thing. It's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of the gospel that is at work here. Okay? And then that leads us to point number two. The message must be centered on the Messiah. That's where the power is, right? That's where the power is. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul describes this. I love this. He says, and so it is with me, brothers and sisters. He's like, when I came to you, I didn't come in eloquence or with human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words. He says, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is so fundamental. Listen, so fundamental when it comes to our understanding of the power and the transformative work of God in us and working through us by his word. It's not about your strengths or abilities. Don't get caught up in that. It's great to have those, but it's not about those. It's not about your strengths or abilities. Paul said, I came to you in weakness. So it is not about our education level, right? Sometimes people always say, well, I don't know that I can teach the Bible. I don't know if I can share the Bible. I've not been to Bible college. I've not been to seminary. It's not about that. It's not even about your experience, how long you've been in church or how much Bible that you've memorized, right? It's not about your talent or your abilities or how gifted of a communicator you are. All those things are good. I'm not saying that they're bad things, but it's not about that. The fact is, talk about transformation here, right? I'm the last person. Here's what I want you to know. I'm the last person who should be standing on the stage preaching to you right now. I mean, I have always struggled in my life to not only just know and understand, but to communicate, right? The last thing you would have ever asked me as an 18-year-old, what are you going to wind up doing in your life, Will? It would not be on this stage preaching the gospel, I can tell you that. The last thing. But again, it's demonstration of the Spirit's power, of God working in and through and around. It's about our obedience. It's about our surrender. It's about going to trust God and his plan and his purpose and his provision. It's about Jesus. Just like Paul said, it's about Jesus and him crucified. Jesus said, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I think this is one of the most fundamental purposes. You want to think about the Holy Spirit? One of the most fundamental purposes of the Holy Spirit is to help point people to Jesus. In whatever way that is. Whether that's through God's word, whether that's through your words, whether that's through our actions. Whatever the case, the movement of the Spirit is always about drawing people's attention to God through Christ. It's about lifting him up in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I want to ask, is that your story this morning? Is it a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Or is it more about you? Is your life more about you? Is it more about what you've done, what you've accomplished? Is it how far you've come by the sweat of your brow? Is it about you and what your efforts have brought in your life? Peter, man, he's so good about this. He says in verse 36, kind of continuing on this awesome display of the Spirit's power through the presenting of the gospel. In verse 36, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's being very forthright with the people here. I mean, you know, you can ask yourself, as he's saying, he's like, whom you crucified, did he literally mean that the people that were all gathered there were responsible for hammering the nails into Jesus' hands and feet? Of course he didn't. But he did mean, just like he means with us here today, that Jesus was on the cross due to our sin, not his own. He was perfect. And so in a way, we could say, yeah, we're all responsible for Jesus and his sacrifice. We're all guilty. It's our sin that he died for. It's our iniquity. It's our transgression. It's our disobedience that separates us from a holy God and then condemns us to death apart from him. And yet, Christ, he died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And he took on our sin and our shame and our death. And that leads us to point number three, if you're taking notes. Pierced hearts and convicted souls. In the movie Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, who directed it, he actually had one scene in which he was in. I don't know if you remember that movie. And if you recall the movie, you may not remember, but it's the only scene he wanted to be in. It was the only, just his hands that were in the scene. It's, the reason why is quite simple. Because he wanted a reminder that it was him and his sin that Jesus did what he did. See, Mel Gibson in the movie, if you go back and watch and you see the person's hands who are nailing Jesus to the cross, it's his hands. He was in that scene. And he wanted it to be a forever reminder that the reason that Jesus did what he did is because of him. It's because of you. It's because of me. And we could have played that scene as well. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to bring it back up. And then he says, look here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what are we supposed to do? What shall we do? The Bible says they were cut to the heart. You know what, another essential function of the Holy Spirit? It's to bring about conviction in our hearts and our lives. This imagery here is so very good. They were cut to the heart. It's almost like a surgeon with a scalpel performing heart surgery. Literally, God was opening up their hearts, and they had become broken and honest before God in this moment. Okay, what are we supposed to do now? And so Peter answers. He says in verse 38, he's like, okay, here's what you're to do. Listen, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is for you, but it's not just for you. He says, it's for your children. It's for your grandchildren. It's for everybody who's far off, for all whom the Lord will call. And so the Holy Spirit, he cuts through the callousness of their hearts and their souls, and they're left wholly exposed before God, and they're ready to do whatever God tells them to do next. And I wonder how many times, like I can't imagine, like these thousands of people who are all gathered here. And you know what they're gathered? Remember the day of Pentecost? They're gathered here for tradition. They're gathered for ritual, right? They're gathered for routine. But what they find out is God had a whole other plan. I wonder sometimes, man, how many times we come to church when we're thinking, man, I'm just going, right? I'm going because tradition. I'm going for ritual.
and going for routine, but then you show up and God's got another plan. It says, instead of going home the same person and unchanged, number four, they received the gift that covered their greatest need, which was forgiveness of their sins. The presence of God through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift that he's talking about there. God got their attention. How true is it that our lives are very, very similar? How often does God grab our attention when we least expect it? Right? When was the last time that happened to you? The Holy Spirit, man, just grabbed a hold of your heart. And you knew it. Got your attention. We're going to wrap this up in verse 40. He says, when with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message, it says, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number of the day. You know what we know about that? The 3,000 typically were just the males that were counted. And so were there women involved in this? More than likely. Were there children involved in this? More than likely. So that number, that 3,000 number, probably more just a general term. There was probably way more than that. Thousands of people. The Holy Spirit in this moment. And what we see here is this is the birth of the church, right? Number five, this sparked a movement that changed everything. And so from this point on, the rest of this series, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how God takes this moment and he changes everything through the church. And thousands of people are baptized and saved in a moment. And here's the thing, listen, all it took was a spark of the Holy Spirit that turned into a flame. That flame turned into a fire that blazed and burned literally all across the world. You know, the same thing could be true. We could say this morning. It could be true in your life. All it takes is a spark that God could turn into a flame. And that flame can burn not just through your life, but through your family, through your marriage, through your coworkers, through our church. I wonder, who's going to have the courage to move and to follow what God is already at work doing? Let's stand. We're going to have an invitation this morning. We ask our prayer team, if you guys would, come forward, and we're going to pray. If you're here today, you feel distant from God. You feel far off. You've been wanting to have a moment like this where you can meet with God. Right now is that time. Right? We're going to sing together. We're going to worship. And as we do so, if you need prayer, we invite you to come. We'd love to pray with you. We have an awesome prayer team. We can pray with you this morning. We can see what God is doing in your heart and life. We see what God wants to do, help you get to that next step, that next level. But here's the thing, just like Peter, God will meet you where you're at, all right? Don't feel like you have to get it all cleaned up first. God, he specializes in meeting us when we're broken and bruised, right? Starting that healing from that moment. So some of you may be here, and that may be you. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you just for being here with us right now, God. We know that you know our hearts. We know that you know what's stirring inside us, what's stirring in our family. God, you know the things we're dealing with, the problems, the issues, the things, God, that we're up against, the obstacles. Lord, we need you. We need the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. So, God, we just invite you right now. Have your way in this place. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.